Amen. Ezekiel chapter number 10, if you remember, we're just coming off of this vision that Ezekiel has had where he's in the house and the elders of the children of Israel, the elders of Judah have come to him to inquire of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him in chapter 8 and he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. And then he has this very negative vision where it's all destruction and God showing him how bad the leadership of Israel actually is. You know, the people that are actually talking to him right now. He shows how wicked they are and the stuff that they're doing behind closed doors. All of that spiritual wickedness in high places. And then we see in chapter 9 last week that God is planning on these people being destroyed and killed. And remember, it ended at the end of chapter 9 with that very cold reckoning by this guy who's sort of the accountant who logs that everyone had been slaughtered that was supposed to be slaughtered. So that's where we are in chapter 10. So we resume chapter 10 with another description of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And that ends up taking up a lot of this whole chapter. So there are going to be a lot of things that I just breeze through tonight because I already covered them in chapter 1. So if you have questions about the wheel within a wheel and the cherubs and the movement and the spirit of the living creature in the wheels, we covered all that in the chapter 1 sermon, so I'm not going to re-preach that. So starting on verse number 1, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne." Now, the first thing that I want to point out is the firmament, okay? There's nothing firm about the firmament. A lot of people misunderstand this word, and they think it is something that is hard, or the flat earthers will try to tell you this is some kind of a hard dome over the earth or something like that. But actually, the word firmament is referring to an expanse, okay? So when we look at Genesis, for example, when God's creating the earth, he calls the firmament heaven. So that tells you what it is right there. The firmament is heaven. Remember, he's breaking things down in a very simple way in Genesis chapter 1. You know, the dry land he called earth, the gathering together of the waters he called seas, the day, the night. It's all very simple, okay? He creates the firmament and he calls the firmament heaven. And then it talks about fowl flying in the firmament. Now, how can fowl fly in a solid object? And then the flat earthers will come at you and say, well, it means they mean like within the dome. First of all, it doesn't say within. But second of all, it says let them fly in the open firmament of heaven. So it can't be some enclosure. It's open, right? So and you say, why bring this up? Flat earthers are bozos. Don't even bring them up. The reason that I bring it up is because atheists will also come at you with this and try to say that the earth is some kind of that the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. Atheists, and when I was growing up, that's the only people who said that. When I was growing up, atheists would be like, how can you believe the Bible? It teaches that the earth's flat with a dome over it, like a snow globe. That's what the atheists would say. Now you have these flat earthers saying the same thing. That's what the Bible teaches. And let me tell you something. These flat earthers, I think a lot of them are atheists posing as Christians to try to make Christians and the Bible look stupid. And let me tell you something. The vast majority of flat earthers that I've come across turned out to be reprobates, false teachers, Judas Iscariots, very wicked people trying to make the Bible look stupid, trying to make Christianity look stupid. I have no patience for these flat earth bozos. I'll just let it be known. Now, beloved, you know, the firmament, it has birds flying in it, okay? But then the Bible also says that God set the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament, right? And the firmament is also known as heaven, right? So it's the sky. You say, what about the waters above the firmament? The waters above the firmament are clouds. We're talking about water in the atmosphere. When God separated the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament, he's separating water that is on the surface of the earth versus water that is in the atmosphere. And you have three heavens, according to the Bible, because if you remember, the Apostle Paul talks about a man who was caught up to the third heaven. And the third heaven is the place where God lives, because you basically have three heavens. You have number one, the sky, which has the clouds in it, which has the birds flying in it. The sky, or what we would call today the atmosphere, not the atmosflat, but the atmosphere. And so the atmosphere has the birds flying in it and so forth. That's the firmament or the heaven. But then you have also outer space that is also called heaven. That's the second heaven, right? And that's where the sun, moon, and stars are. They're in space. They're out in space. And by the way, space is a biblical term because God calls it the empty place. And that's what space is. The Bible talks about God stretching out the heaven over the empty place and hanging the earth upon nothing. So the earth hangs on nothing, and space is the empty place. So that is the second heaven. And then the third heaven would be where God lives, which transcends, obviously, the physical universe or what we know in the physical realm. So you've got the first heaven is the sky, the second heaven is outer space, the third heaven would be where God lives. And the Bible often uses a plural term for this, the heavens, because it's just kind of, you look up, you see the sky, and you see beyond the sky both. You see heavens plural just by looking up. So anyway, I just want to make a brief note about the meaning of the word firmament. It's basically an expanse, and that's why the atmosphere is called the firmament, because it's the expanse of the sky, birds flying it, etc. So here he says, behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So you have, notice again, in the firmament, not on the firmament, in the firmament you have God's throne. And it's as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And then it says in verse number 2, and he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims and scatter them over the city. And he went in my sight. Now, when the man here, and who's the man clothed in linen? He's the exact guy from chapter 9, verse 11, who was logging all the people being killed at the end of chapter 9. But he is told to take these coals of fire from between the cherubims and to scatter them over the city. Now, this is very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, the angel takes coals from the fire of the altar and casts them into the earth. And this is the very beginning of the seven trumpets. You know, the seven trumpets are about to sound, and right before that, fire is taken from the altar and thrown to the earth. So it's a picture of God's wrath or God's judgment about to begin in Revelation chapter 7, because when the first trumpet sounds, there's fire and brimstone and trees and green grass are being burned up, etc. Well, look at the next verse here in Ezekiel. It says, now the cherubims, verse 3, stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is also reminiscent of something in Revelation, this time Revelation chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 15, the Bible talks about the temple being filled with the smoke from the glory of the Lord, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled, because the glory of the Lord, like smoke, had filled the temple. So one of these is parallel with Revelation chapter 7 at the beginning of the seven trumpets. One of them is parallel with Revelation 15 at the beginning of the pouring out of the vials of God's wrath. So the symbolism here then is that God is showing him a vision that he's about to pour out his wrath on the children of Israel at this time. And of course, that's totally consistent with what we saw in chapters 8 and 9, because the vision he saw in chapter 8 was to show him how bad things were. And he ended chapter 8 by saying that he is going to punish them. He's going to show no pity. And then in chapter 9, we have an even more vivid description of the slaughter that's about to happen. And God says, I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to spare. I'm not going to have any pity. And then in chapter 10, we have this symbolism of what? You know, God's about to punish. God's about to pour out his wrath. The glory of the Lord, the sprinkling of the fire and the coals from between the cherubs. So it's all very consistent here with God pouring out his wrath. It says in verse number 5, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he commanded the man clothed with linen, same guy, saying, take fire from between the wheels and between the cherubims. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubs unto the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. So we're just getting into the description again, and I'm not going to belabor this because we already did it in chapter 1, but they have wings, and basically their arms are under their wings, and they still have hands as well, and their hands are under their wings. And we've already talked about all that, so I'm going to kind of just gloss over some of that. So let's jump down to where it gets with where there's some new information. Jump down to verse 14. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third face the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Now, what's interesting about this is that there's been a change from chapter 1, because in chapter 1, we had the same four faces, but instead of the face of a cherub, in chapter 1, it said it was the face of an ox. So in chapter 1, we had the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. In Revelation chapter 4, we have the lion, and instead of an ox, we have a calf. But what's a calf? You know, it's just a younger ox. So it's going to be the same type of a face pretty much, right? So John looks at it and describes it as a calf. Ezekiel looks at it, describes it as an ox. But the lion and the eagle and the man stay the same. But notice from chapter 1 to chapter 10, we've switched from the face of an ox to the face of a cherub. Here's what's interesting about that. Look at verse number 22. And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Kibar. So it's not that anything has changed here. It's only Ezekiel's perception that has changed, because he sees the exact same faces, but this time, instead of saying it was like an ox, he says it was like a cherub. Now look what it says in verse 20. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kibar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Now guess what? When you read Ezekiel chapter 1, he does not use the word cherubims at all. He just calls them living creatures. By the time we get to chapter 10, he's gained more knowledge. Now he understands, okay, what I saw back there, those were the cherubims. Now in chapter 10, I know that these are the cherubims. At the time, I didn't know. I saw living creatures. These are the same things, but now I know they're cherubims. Okay, and that's why he adjusts his description from the one of them having the face of an ox to being the face of a cherub. Now, obvious logic putting these two chapters together would show you that the face of a cherub looks like the face of an ox or the face of a calf, right? That's what the cherub face looks like. Now, go if you would to Ezekiel 28. What's interesting about this is that the devil is called the covering cherub. He's referred to in Ezekiel 28 as being a cherub. So look at Ezekiel 28, and I'm not going to spend too much time in Ezekiel 28 because there's an Ezekiel 28 sermon that's coming. I don't want to steal my own thunder. So there's going to be a lot more to talk about because this is a really interesting chapter in chapter 28, probably one of the most interesting chapters in the whole book. So this is just going to be a little bit of a preview, but I'm not going to give it its full treatment for sake of time and because we want to save that. It says in verse 11 of chapter 28, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Now, it seems like we're talking about the king of Tyrus, but actually, in verses 1 through 10, we talked about the actual king of Tyrus, the person. He's called the Prince of Tyrus because in the Bible, the prince is not an English medieval fairy tale. So, therefore, prince doesn't always mean the son of a king. Often the word prince in the Bible is referring to the king himself. It's an older meaning of the word prince because prince comes from the same root word as Spanish words like principio, right? Or the English word principle. Prince literally means first. In fact, you know what the German word for a prince is? Fürst, okay? So basically, the first, meaning the top guy, the king, is often called a prince in the Bible. Later, that would come to mean the firstborn son of a king. But the point is, in verses 1 through 10, we're talking about the literal person, the king of Tyre, and he gets compared unto the devil because of the fact that the king of Tyre thought that he was God. Now, this is very common among kings and emperors throughout history. They get so much power and they get in such a position of authority that they start to think that they are actually God. And we have lots of records of this throughout history where kings, even while they're alive, get worshipped as a god or they get deified after they die. But even kings declaring themselves to be God, it's very common throughout history. Well, here's the thing about the devil. The devil's downfall, according to Isaiah 14, was that he said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. And so, obviously, if the king of Tyre also wants to be like God, and he also thinks he's God, then a perfect comparison would be to compare him to Satan. So, God's warning the king of Tyre, you're like Satan. So, that's why he talks about that this is about the king of Tyre, but then he goes on to actually talk about Satan because the king of Tyre is a lot like Satan. Now you say, well, how do you know we're not just talking about the man, the king of Tyre? Well, look at verse number 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, was the king of Tyre ever in the garden of Eden? Absolutely not. Who was in the garden of Eden? Satan. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. And again, the king of Tyre was not created, he was born. He's a mortal man that's born, whereas Satan, or Lucifer, was created. He's a created being. From the beginning, he's in the Garden of Eden. And so we're talking about someone who is created, not born, in the Garden of Eden. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane. Did I jump a bunch of verses? I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So notice that Satan here is called the anointed cherub that covereth. So again, we're not talking about a human, we're talking about a cherub. Okay, so Satan is a cherub. And I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee out, or I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And of course, we have a record of Satan being cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, verse 17. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. And we could go on and on, but this is very similar to Isaiah chapter 14. Almost the same thing. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That whole passage. And again, we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 28. The big thing I want to show you here is that in verse 14, Satan is called the anointed cherub that covereth. And at the end of verse 16, he is called, O covering cherub. Now, this explains why there are so many people in the Bible worshiping an image of a calf or a bull or something of that nature. That's not a coincidence. Why did Aaron allow the people to convince him to make a golden calf in Exodus, right? These be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and they make a golden calf. And then why is it that when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, wants to set up an alternate religion to compete with worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem with the Levites and the priests and the house of David, when he wants to set up a competing religion, he makes a calf, and he sets up an image of a calf in Bethel and another one in Dan, and he has them worship these false gods that are a calf. And then, you know, of course, the proverbial sacred cow that we would think of, and we would associate that with Hinduism and India and lifting up and exalting the cow. You know, we would look at that, and it really seems like the last animal that you would worship. It's like, rawr. It's just kind of a big, dumb animal. It's not like, oh, dolphin, you're so smart, oh, dolphin. You know, today people talk about how smart dolphins are, or elephants, or I don't, you know, whatever. And they pick these, you know, at least an elephant is pretty impressive. If you see an elephant in real life, it's pretty impressive. So you'd expect, you know, the golden elephant if they want to worship an animal, which, you know, I can't understand why anyone would worship an animal in the first place when we are clearly dominant above the animals. I mean, we're smarter, we're better in every possible way. I, you know, how could you think, oh, this animal, this is God? Or this resembles God, or God is like unto this animal. But what does the Bible say in Romans 1? That people in their foolishness, when they reject God, they become fools. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to four-footed beasts and creeping things. It's absurd to worship a lizard or to worship a snake or to worship a cow or an elephant or anything else. None of it makes any sense. But this is man in the vanity of his mind makes this bizarre leap to looking at a cow or something and thinking that it's godlike or that it's some kind of an appearance of God. But it's strange enough to worship animals, but that's pretty universal. And we see it in Romans chapter 1. But why specifically does this golden calf keep coming up? Why the calf? I mean, I feel like if it was just left to humans to just pick something to worship, that's not what they're going to pick. You know, they would pick an eagle or something a little cooler, you know, the lion or something, right? But I believe that the reason why they're worshiping the golden calf specifically is because the calf has a face that looks like the face of a cherub, and the devil desires people to worship him. And so what does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 10? It says that the things which the Gentiles offer in sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils. See, the Apostle Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. An idol is nothing. So he says, I'm not scared of an idol. So when it comes to meat that's been offered and sacrificed unto idols, you know, it's not like it was actually offered to a god, because they offered it to a piece of metal. They offered it to a piece of wood or stone. That idol is nothing. It's just a hunk of material. So who cares if something's offered and sacrificed unto idols? But then by the time we get to chapter 10, he explains, here's why it does matter. Here's why you definitely don't want to eat things offered and sacrificed unto idols, not because I'm saying that the idol is anything, but because the things which the Gentiles offer and sacrifice unto idols, they sacrifice unto devils, and I would not that you have fellowship with devils. I don't want you to fellowship with devils. By eating the sacrificial meal, you're having communion with demons. Just as when we would eat the Lord's Supper, we're having communion of the body and blood of Christ, you're having communion with demons if you eat the stuff that's been sacrificed unto idols. So an idol represents something that is real. You know, we look at it and say, that's stupid, that's meaningless, that's nothing. That stupid elephant thing or calf thing you're worshiping or scary looking face. We would look at it and say, it's nothing. It's meaningless. And we're right that it's an inanimate object, but we don't want to forget the fact that it is symbolic of something that is real. You see, those in India today that are Hindus, they're not just worshiping nothing. They're worshiping demons that actually do exist. Their false gods that they worship are real. They actually do exist. It's just that they're not gods. They're devils. But they're worshiping an entity that's real. Don't miss that. That's important to realize. And sometimes when you have a Bible that's like a study Bible, it'll kind of put a little heading over a chapter telling you what the chapter's about, or maybe have some explanatory notes in it. And you know, a lot of those explanatory notes and headings, they'll get 1 Corinthians chapter 8 wrong. And they'll take it that, hey, it's okay to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. It's just kind of whatever your conscience tells you, it's doubtful. But that's really not true. Because when we get to Revelation chapter 2, Jesus Christ rebukes a church because they have somebody that's teaching people to offer things in sacrifice unto idols, or to eat things that are sacrificed to idols. So multiple times in Revelation, eating things that are sacrificed to idols is condemned outright. The Apostle Paul is just kind of explaining why it's wrong. So he in chapter 8, it sounds like it's doubtful, but by the time he gets to chapter 10, he finishes his argument and says, don't do it because you're having communion with Satan. Now, he says, look, if somebody's just selling something out in the meat market and you don't know what it is, you don't have to try to get a pedigree to make sure it wasn't offered in sacrifice unto idols. Because if you just unknowingly do it, if it's just a piece of meat, just buy it, eat it. If you go to somebody's house and they serve you dinner, but if they say it's sacrificed unto idols, don't eat it. If you accidentally eat it, then you're not guilty because you're not having communion with demons at that point. God doesn't want us to have fellowship with devils. And the idol represents a devil. So doesn't it make sense if the face of a cherub is like the face of a calf, if Satan is a cherub, Satan wants to be worshiped, then he has people worshiping something that resembles himself because they are actually worshiping Satan. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sets up these images. It's satanic to worship these images. And that's why, by the way, Baal, you know, they're worshiping Baal, right? Which, you know, historians and archaeologists that have dug things up in the 20th century, they would say, oh, you know, people that are worshiping Baal, they're worshiping this bull or this calf or whatever, ox or something. That's what they would say. And notice how the Old Testament false god of Baal, sometimes he has a place name attached to the end of his name. So it'll be like Baal Ekron. And it'll be like this specific brand of Baal that's worshipped at Ekron. But then in one place, 2 Kings chapter 1, it's called Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus calls Satan Beelzebub, which is just basically the Greek version of Baal-zebub. So you notice how, you know, Baal is Satan, according to Jesus, the way he uses, because he says, hey, can Satan cast out Satan? Because they say, oh, he's cast him out by a Beelzebub. He's saying, look, Satan can't cast out Satan. So Beelzebub equals Satan, equals this calf or this ox that they're all worshiping. The Canaanites are worshiping this, the ones who are not worshiping the Lord. Or sometimes they'll even say, oh, we're worshiping Jehovah, worshiping the Lord. Here's our picture of him, and it's a cow. These be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You know, no, that's not Jehovah. Jehovah is not a flatulating cow, you know, creating all these greenhouse gases or something with his flatulence. That's not, you know, it's absurd, isn't it, to worship something like that? big, smelly, dirty animal, dumb animal. Look into it. Next time you see a cow, just look into its eyes. There's nothing there, you know? There's absolutely nothing there. Yeah, there's nothing there but a meal, some future meal. But I'm saying, like, you know, look into its eyes. It's like, there's absolutely nothing there. So anyway, back to Ezekiel chapter 10. Let's wrap this up here. So the faces, the four faces that we see, one of them is the face of a cherub. That's the calf face, ox face. Nothing wrong with that. There's nothing bad about cows. Cows aren't bad. We love cows, right? We love to eat them. And the thing is, there's and the cherubs, these cherubs in the Bible, they're good entities. These aren't evil spirits. They're good, right? But remember, one third of the angels, they follow Satan in his rebellion. So these are the good guys here, the good cherubims. But are there bad cherubims? Yes, because of the fact that Satan and his angels represent evil demons and devils. So again, you could even take this a step further and say, well, even if the golden calves aren't even necessarily specifically representing Satan, they're representing some other demon or something. You know, and I believe that all of these Hindu gods and all of their thousands and thousands of gods, or, you know, some would even claim that they have millions of gods. Well, guess what? There's millions of demons. Because the Bible talks about there being hundreds of millions of angels, and if one third of them went with Satan, do the math. I mean, you've got tens of millions of these things, minimum. So it says in verse number 15, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river of Kebar. And when the cherubims, verse 16, went, the wheels went by them. When the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood, and on, we've already been through all that. Verse number 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river of Kebar, and I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone, and I believe he's saying, you know, I knew it this time around. This time around, I knew that they were the cherubims, whereas the first time around in chapter 1, he clearly didn't. That's why he doesn't put a label on them. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under the wings. And again, not to repeat my chapter 1 sermon, but the four faces that these cherubims have are significant. The Bible mentions that when they go forward or to the side or backward, their heads don't turn because they basically have four faces like facing in all directions, right? So what's interesting about this is that if you go back to Genesis 3, go back to the beginning of your Bible, if you would, Genesis chapter 3, we have our first introduction to the cherubims in chapter 3 of Genesis. So remember, man has sinned in the Garden of Eden. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so he has to be cast out of the garden now. It says in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And by the way, this is a great proof of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Amen. Now, obviously, those living in the Old Testament, they didn't have a full grasp on the Trinity because they saw through a glass darkly, and that hadn't been revealed in detail yet. That gets revealed in the New Testament in detail, that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But once you know that from the New Testament, once you know in the New Testament everything about the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, when you then go back to the Old Testament, it's just everywhere. It's on every page. You know, you can't get away from it. And it's funny to hear Jews or modalists try to explain verses like this. They have to come up with all these strange interpretations. Like in Genesis 1 where God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then the next verse says, God made man in his image. Singular. How can it be plural and then it's singular? And people will say, oh, it's the angels, our image. Hold on a second. You know, the angels got a face like a cow. right? The cherubim, that's not what we're talking about, okay? Now, there are other later angels that are humans acting as messengers for God, but, you know, this is the very beginning of things. The only humans are Adam and Eve, okay? So when God says, let us make man in our image, you know who's talking? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Son is the express image of the Father's person. And so that's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay, so there's one God, three persons. Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. They're all fully God, co-eternal, co-equal, but they're equal in the sense that they're equally God, equally divine, equal in power. But, of course, there is a chain of command. You know, Jesus submits to the Father. The Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, and it says the head of Christ is God in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What are we talking about there? Authority. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about Jesus submitting to the Father after the millennium is over. He delivers up the kingdom to the Father and is himself subject to God the Father. Okay, so we see that these are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but one God eternally consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So if you understand that, if you believe in the Trinity, then these verses make perfect sense. When God says, because some people would say, well, it's a royal we. This is what the Jews will sometimes pull out. It's a royal we, like the Queen of England saying, we are not amused. But here's the thing about that, is that that's a modern phenomenon. These British monarchs calling themselves we and us, there's no evidence of that in the Word of God. And there's also no evidence of that in any other ancient literature. That's a later thing. And so they'd say, well, it's the royal we, like, let us make man in our image, even though it's one person. Wrong. Okay. But if you wanted to try to pull out that royal we in Genesis 1, have fun trying to do that in 3:22 when it says, behold, the man is become as one of us. Even the Queen of England's not going to say one of us. I mean, if anybody said to me one of us, I don't know, am I talking to Legion here? Legion, that you, Legion? I mean, nobody would, that's not a royal we. That's three persons right there. Okay, the man has become as one of us. That's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost talking. To know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So it's interesting that the cherubims that guard the tree of life, it talks about a flaming sword which turneth every way. Because remember, these cherubims are doing what? They have four faces looking in all four directions. And so the flaming sword can turn in any direction. And they're there to protect the tree of life. Another thing that's interesting is that, because we talked about back in my chapter 1 sermon, how the four faces represent the four Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John portray Christ in various ways, and Matthew portrays him as king, that's the lion. Mark portrays him as a servant, that's the ox. Luke portrays him as the Son of Man, or the humanity of Christ is emphasized, that's the face of the man. And then John is portraying him as coming down from heaven, as the Son of God come from heaven, and it's the most heavenly minded of the four Gospels. And it is portrayed by the eagle that obviously flies in the heaven. And so if you think about that, the four faces representing basically four aspects of the Gospel of Jesus Christ and being symbolized in that way, then what's interesting too is in the same chapter of Genesis chapter 3, you have this river that comes into the garden. Actually, I'm sorry, you got to back up to chapter 2. There's the river going through the Garden of Eden. And if you remember, when we get to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we have a new heaven and a new earth. And it's sort of a return to Eden. Because in the new heaven and the new earth, you have the tree of life. and man eats from the tree of life and lives forever, just as he originally did in the Garden of Eden. So Genesis 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, they both cover the same type of a Edenic paradise. And so the Bible comes full circle, you know, from the beginning two chapters to the end two chapters. And so in Revelation, it's described as this water of life, this river of water of life, and the tree of life is growing on each side of the river. And then the Bible gives that final gospel invitation in Revelation 22, saying, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So not only does the tree of life picture eternal life, but also the river of life, the water of life pictures eternal life. And what's interesting is that this river in verse number 10 that goes out of the Garden of Eden, it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And this is kind of an interesting choice of words. Four heads. Because if you think about it leaving the Garden of Eden, you wouldn't really think of that as like the head. You might think of it as more like a, I don't know, you might use words like a mouth of a river. I mean, you know, you could use the word head, but there's a lot of other words that you could use that would probably be more appropriate for a river. But again, I would say that these four heads are probably symbolically connected with the four faces in the idea of that eternal life. Basically, there are four branches here of this river of eternal life. And the four branches could also, again, represent the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, maybe, maybe not, but it's possible. But the point is, though, that the cherubims are first introduced to us in Genesis chapter 3, and we have this idea of them facing all directions, guarding the tree of life. It's a servant of the Lord, doing his bidding with a flaming sword. In Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10, the cherubims are used as transportation. It's the Lord's chariot. His angels, the Bible tells in Psalms, are his chariot. And so he comes riding on the cherubim. And so the cherubims are like a conveyance for him. And it's basically a vehicle in that sense. And so it's a portable transportation of his throne resting on these cherubims in some kind of a supernatural way. So what's the big takeaway from Ezekiel chapter 10? Basically, it's a parenthetical chapter in this discussion of how God's going to destroy and punish and harm the children of Israel, because we had that in chapter 9. And then when we roll into chapter 11, it's going to be all about God killing people. So chapter 9, God's killing people. Chapter 11, it's about God killing people. Okay. Chapter 10, we have what? The scooping up of the fiery coals and throwing them on the city, which pictures the initiation of God's wrath, just like at the beginning of the seven trumpets in Revelation. And then we have the glory and the smoke filling the house, just like the initiation of God's wrath with the seven vials in Revelation chapter 15. And then the rest of chapter 10 is just describing, again, the glory of the Lord, the cherubims. And you say, why do it twice? We already did this in chapter 1. Yeah, but back then I didn't know they were cherubims. Now I know what I'm looking at, you know. So then he gives just a little more detail. He goes through it all again, gives some new detail, because now he, you know, the second time I saw it, I understood it a little bit better. And so we can connect things and compare this with chapter 28 and understand why some of this idolatry is the way it is. I mean, false religions don't make sense, but they do make sense when you realize who's behind them. Satan, his demons, his minions, and Satan wants to be worshipped, and so he has led people to follow these bizarre religions because he wants them worshiping anything but God. And frankly, I don't think the devil cares what you worship or who you worship, as long as you're not worshiping God. I don't think he cares if you're an atheist or a Hindu or a Buddhist or, you know, I think he's happy for you to do any of those things just so long as you go to hell. That's all he cares about, because he doesn't love anybody, and he just wants to damn as many people as he can, and he's just out to hurt and to destroy. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar from the beginning. He's out to just harm as many people as he can. And so he doesn't care whether you go to hell one or hell two. You know, hell one for Hindus and hell two is for atheists and hell three is for, but he doesn't care. Just so long as you're not worshiping the Lord, he doesn't care. But he really likes people worshiping him because of the fact that, you know, he even tries to get Jesus to worship him. But at the end of the day, though, it doesn't really matter what image you're worshiping. You're worshiping one of his minions, whether it's the elephant god or the bird god or whatever. It really is all picturing these demonic entities. And so we don't want to fellowship with that. You know, we don't want to participate in that. And look, this is part of the reason why I will not participate in Halloween. And I know there are a lot of Christians who think it's okay to participate in Halloween, and they just think it's just fun, it's not a big deal. But you know, the Bible says I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. Amen. I don't even like to just behold everything that goes on Halloween, because it is satanic. It is devilish. Now, not everybody's doing it in a satanic way, because, you know, some people, they're just dressing up as a Disney princess or something, or they're just dressing up as maybe just some kind of a trade or something. Maybe they're dressing up as a fireman or dressing up as a cop or dressing up as whatever, right? So you say, how am I worshiping Satan if I'm just dressed up like a fireman or if I'm just dressed up like a princess or whatever? But here's the thing, though, is that you're participating in a holiday where people are primarily not dressing up as jobs or you know, benign things. You know, there's going to be a lot of people dressing up as devils, sorcerers, witches, ghouls, goblins. And these are unsavory things. What is the point of Halloween? I mean, what if we were talking to somebody who had never been to America and they'd never experienced Halloween and they just said, what is it? Like, what is this holiday? And I had to describe it to them. What would I say? Well, everybody just dresses up like a princess. Is that what you'd say? No, I mean, the first thing you'd probably say is, well, it's a lot of dark evil, like, you know, there are a lot of skulls and a lot of dead bodies. Of course, I mean, look, one of my neighbors, their whole yard is filled with corpses and coffins and skulls. And you know what I often say to people is, what would you think about, if Halloween didn't exist, what would you think about somebody who decorated their yard that way? What if somebody just, there was no such thing as Halloween, we're in like an alternate universe, no Halloween, and somebody just started just putting, you know, a hanging dead body in their yard, blood out in the door, dead bodies everywhere, zombies, spider webs, you know, and you walked up to their house to like borrow a cup of sugar as a neighbor, and it's just like, something pops out at you, and you'd think they were a complete freak. But it's like, oh, but it's Halloween. So is this a godly holiday?
No.
It's a godly holiday that would just basically normalize worshiping the devil, praising the devil, or praising all of these undead freaks and zombies and whatever. I mean, it's a bad holiday, okay? We shouldn't do it. There's plenty of other fun things to do without going door to door. You know, getting candy. The candy's got COVID all over. No, I'm just kidding. It's teeming with coronavirus, the candy. No, I'm just joking. But, you know, you're taking candy from strangers. You know, we spend our whole lives teaching our kids not to take candy from strangers. Then we send them out like, oh, go get candy from strangers. And then sometimes you'll go to the door and it's like, come on in. Because there's a haunted house in here. Come on in. You're just like, okay. You know, you just walk in wherever, doing whatever. And kids, they feel like they're missing out on something because, you know, oh man, you know, my parents don't let me do Halloween. You're a Christian. We can't do Halloween. You know, I'll buy you a candy bar or something. You know, what do you want? A Reese's Pieces? Done. But the thing is, you know, we do typically provide an alternative to this where we have the chili cook-off. Now, here's the thing about the chili cook-off. We're not trying to resemble Halloween in any way. We don't, because it's not a Halloween party. I remember one time I went to an independent fundamental Baptist church, much like ours, and it was a chili cook-off. See, there's no new thing under the sun. None of this is original with me. You know, when I was a teenager, I went to the chili cook-off at my independent fundamental Baptist church, and just this one lady in the church just shows up dressed like a witch. Like, nobody's in costume. Nobody's dressed up. And of all things, a witch? Really? She shows up and she's just in like the witch hat, black, dark eye makeup. And just she just walks in and it's like, I think there's been a misunderstanding here. If you think that this is some kind of a party where you dress up like a sorcerer or witch or something. Now, some people have criticized us and said, well, you shouldn't do anything on that day. You know, by having a party on that day, you're celebrating Halloween. That's not true, because here's the thing, like, what do I have to do on October 31st to just like just make sure don't have any fun that day? Because like if I start getting a little too fun, it's like, whoa, I caught you celebrating. Why did you order extra dessert? Or why, you know, why did you go out to eat on that day where you're not celebrating? No, I was gonna do that anyway. There's nothing wrong with praising the Lord or celebrating or doing something, as long as it's nothing to do with Halloween, you're not participating in that. You know, I like to have some kind of a competing event to basically, so that people aren't tempted to go do the other. Now, this year, it falls on a Sunday. So, you know, have you no shame? No, I'm just kidding. You know, it falls on a Sunday. So, you know, we're just going to have like a potluck and a fun thing and some extra fellowship before the service and so forth. But, you know, other years that it doesn't fall on a Sunday, we still provide a party. Some church will have like a harvest party or a chili cook-off. It's not that they're trying to celebrate Halloween. They're trying to provide people an alternative. Because otherwise, here's what you have to do. You have to just like stay home, turn out all the lights real dark, and go hide deep in your house so the kids won't know that you're home. And you're just like, shh, don't be quiet. You know, don't let them know. It's a little easier just to leave, go to church, worship the Lord, have some food, eat some chili, and it provides an alternative. You know, and this could be part of the explanation why a lot of Christian holidays will coincide with pagan holidays. Now, part of it is because the Roman Catholic Church is just pagan anyway, so they basically just want to mix the two. But another explanation could be, too, that it's like, well, if something pagan's going on, we want to offer something Christian to compete with that, so that basically people aren't tempted to participate in the other. We've already got them tied up at the chili cook-off, so then they're not over here doing Halloween. And look, kids, you know, you can dress up in costumes on other days. You know, we had a rule in our family, in fact, because, you know, my son loved to wear orange at one point. It was just like, you know, just had like an orange t-shirt. It was just like a color that he did. Kids go through phases where they like to wear. I have certain colors that I like to wear, shirts, you know. But the thing is, we had a rule. We said, you can wear that orange shirt year-round, but not in October. And we banned the wearing of orange shirts in October in our house. You know, simply because we didn't want it. We just didn't want people to see our son and think that he's somehow. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with wearing an orange shirt. There's nothing wrong with wearing an orange shirt in October, unless your parents say no. Because guess what? Your parents have the right to make rules for their children. And you can make whatever rules for your children you want, because you're their parents. And we had a rule that said, don't wear an orange shirt, because we wanted to just abstain from all appearance of evil, and we don't want to be seen as participating in this skull, devilish, goblin, zombie, sorcerer, witchcraft type holiday. And you know what? If you really think this is such a big sacrifice to just skip Halloween, it kind of makes me question your commitment to the things of God. Like, you know, it's just like, oh man, you know, no trick-or-treating isn't really that cool. You know what I mean? Like, it's not, I've done it. I grew up, when I was a kid, we did it. Oh, it's easy for you to say you did it. I did it, and you know what? It wasn't that cool. Okay? It's not worth it. It's just, it's stupid. And, you know, if you can't give up Halloween for Christ, you know, I really doubt you're going to live some zealous, you know, life for God, and you're just going to be faithful unto death, but just don't mess with my Halloween. Come on. Why don't you just get a little more zealous about Thanksgiving? get a little wilder with your Thanksgiving, you know. Get a little extra candy out at Thanksgiving and get out the hand turkeys and whatever. You know, why don't you get a little more fired up about Christmas or something where you're actually celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ if you're just a big holiday guy? Amen. You know, why don't you just sit this one out? Because it's just too demonic. Okay. I just don't want you to have fellowship with devils. You know, and if God doesn't want us to eat meat offered in sacrifice unto idols, he probably doesn't want us to eat candy in the honor of, you know, whatever. So anyway, that's where I stand on Halloween. And look, here's the thing. You know, our church is not some kind of a cult that polices you and tells you what to do. So, you know, if you listen to everything I've just explained and you say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, I'm going to go do it, then you know what? More power to you. I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to spy on you. I'm not going to tattle on you. I'm not worried about it. You know, but if you're not here on that Sunday night, well, no. You know, we'll just think that if you're not here on that Sunday night, we'll just think you're a Sunday morning glory. You know, look, I don't care if you celebrate it or not. Go out of here and go celebrate it. For all I care, I'm telling you that I believe that it dishonors the Lord for a lot of reasons. And I've done sermons about it. Other preachers have done sermons about it. And so at the end of the day, it's between you and God. I'm not God. I'm not going to judge you, but God might. You know, if you walk up to me and say, hey, Pastor Anderson, we all celebrated Halloween and we all went trick-or-treating. What do you think about that? I'd just be like, okay. Fine. I wouldn't even care. But the question is not whether I care. It doesn't matter whether I care. You know what really matters is whether God cares. Is God pleased with you teaching your children that? I mean, we had this super hardcore Halloween celebrator in our old neighborhood that, like, even year-round, it looked scary. But then it just got really crazy around Halloween time. And I remember literally seeing people bringing, because people would come from all over the valley, because it was like a landmark, you know, because it was so into Halloween. And people would literally bring like a toddler. They bring like a two-year-old, and they'd be like, oh, look at that. And they're showing it like skulls, corpses, dead bodies, witches. And I'm just thinking like, I was like this close to walking up to this person and just being like, why are you showing a two-year-old all of this disgusting, evil-looking garbage? But I'm just gonna mind my own business. But I was this close, just like confronting this woman, like, why are you abusing your child right now, showing them this just super scary, demonic, whatever? Like, that kind of stuff, it goes into kids' minds. And, you know, it's already irritating enough that every store you go to right now has all this weird, ghoulish junk everywhere. But at least I'm teaching my kids, when we see all that ghoulish stuff, like, we tell the kids, like, hey, we're not going to go down that aisle. We're going to abstain from that. Hey, let's stay away from that. So what are we teaching our kids? We're teaching our kids that's not cool. Oh, it's so cool. We're teaching them, like, hey, that stuff is we want to stay away from that. That's bad. It's wicked. And then their young minds are being trained like, hey, that's bad. As opposed to, it's the most candy I've ever eaten. Like, sugar is coming in my mouth. All my reward center is firing. And I'm getting all these wonderful feelings in my body as I behold Satan. Think about that. What are you teaching your kids? Like, Satan is sweet. No, the Bible says God's word is sweet. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not, ooh, taste this candy while you meditate on Satan and demons and witches and goblins. So, you know, that's why I'm giving you this advice. You can take it or leave it, but I would strongly recommend that you do not raise your children that way and do not participate in this unsavory holiday. You know, get excited about the holidays that have to do with Jesus Christ. You know, and participate in those. Those are wholesome, not in Halloween. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, just please help all of us to preach the gospel to every creature and get people saved and to be a good testimony to others and to love other people and get the gospel to as many people as we possibly can, Lord, and help us to live a clean life and a godly life and to abstain from all appearance of evil. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.